Thanks so much, Greg and team. Good morning, everybody. Glad to see you today. Welcome to our first service here at the First Colony Church of Christ. Hope you've had a good weekend. I know that I've had a full one, and one of the things I really enjoyed doing yesterday, got to be out at the Four Corners area with several of you. A bunch of you were out there serving yesterday, and thank you so very, very much for your just giving of your time and your energy. And our thanks to Landon and Asia Spates and Nancy Cornegay. They were a tremendous trio in organizing all of the activities, and so we really appreciate that. Do we have any photos from yesterday? Any photos available? Guess not. Okay. All right. There we go. Good. I thought we did. That's me. Just a ton of folks out there, and really well done, and thank you so much for your participation in that. Okay, today, continuing with a teaching series called Graced. And today we're going to take a look at the relationship between God's laws and God's grace. You know, grace comes from a Hebrew term that means to stoop or bend. And grace is everything that God does where He stoops, He bends in our direction. Grace is completely undeserved. If it is deserved, it's not grace. And grace is God giving us what we need, what we so desperately need, and yet are simply ill-deserving, undeserving. Now, the Bible talks a lot about grace. The Bible is also full of a bunch of thou shalts and thou shalt nots. How does it all fit together? So are we, how does God's grace and God's commands fit together? Are they allies? Are they opponents? How does that work? So that's sort of where we're going today. Very first thing I want to do right out of the chute, though, is remind you that God is on your side. I want to read a scripture here out of Romans chapter 8, where the Bible says, "If God is for us, who then can be against us?" And notice the words I've got underlined. "And he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" There are four words there that I want to underscore, and here they are. God is for us. I want you to say that with me. You ready? God is for us. Declare it one more time. God is for us. For us. You may not feel like your parents are for you. You may feel like your employers overlooked you. You may feel forgotten. I want to remind you of something today, that indeed God is for you, and everything that He does in your direction, if He gives you a thou shalt, it is for your good. If He shows you grace, it is for your good. God is for you, leaning towards you in your corner. You know, it is said that fear, all fear, boils down to this phrase: I can't handle it. You afraid to ride a motorcycle? You think, I can't handle it. You afraid to tackle that assignment at work? You think, well, I can't handle it. All fear boils down to, I feel like I can't handle it. A lot of people are afraid of God. I don't feel, no matter what I do, I don't feel I can please Him. Faith means that you imagine the possibilities. What I want you to do today is to remind yourself and to imagine not just the possibility, but the certainty that God is for you, that He really does know you, He really does love you, He really does care about you. Jesus really is worthy to be your Savior. Okay? All right. Let's go back to a passage of Scripture that we've actually been in once before in this series, but I want to just very quickly walk through what we've been through before and then go to, I think, a staggering statement from the Apostle Paul. Okay, we're going to be in Romans chapter 3, and then a little later in this message, we'll go to Romans chapter 6. But here we go, Romans chapter 3, starting verse 20. "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law." Now, whether he's talking about the law of Moses or just any sort of law-keeping system, no one can be declared right in God's sight by your ideal, exact, perfect obedience to any kind of system of law keeping. Not going to work. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. That's what laws can do. They can let me know what's right, what's wrong, and I hope there's a mirror there, and I see, okay, here's how I measure up, and here's how I don't measure up. But now, verse 21, apart from the law, apart from any kind of law-keeping system, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The law and the prophets have been pointing towards this. And this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Now, you see that word righteousness? This righteous, verse 22, this righteousness? That word righteousness there literally means this right standing. We have a right standing before God, and it is possible through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, if we could be saved by law keeping, Jesus didn't need to bring us a new law. The old law would have worked just fine. We can't measure up to any kind of law. Jesus did not bring us a way to be righteous through a new system of law keeping. He brings us a way to have a right standing before God. And get this, it's not based on performance. It's based on faith in Jesus Christ. You can have this right standing based not on your merits, but on the merits of Jesus. Everybody here knows John 3:16, and I still quote John 3:16 from, you know, King James Version. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. This is not a joke, just a little story. But there's a little boy in Sunday school once, and he was trying to quote that verse, and he said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only forgotten son. And you know, I think that's really true even to a lot of church people I've met. They forget that Jesus is the hero of the whole story. They want to make the hero of the story, oh, look what I figured out, or look what our church has figured out, and I'm bet the hero of it all is Jesus. I think we need to believe a song we sing. Jesus paid it some. Jesus paid it most. You really believe that? But now there is a righteousness, verse 22, and it's given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Verse 23, for all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, and we're all justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. That's an incredible statement. He says your debt is too much for you to pay, and the gift of God in your direction is too wonderful for you to even comprehend. And we are justified. You know, a lot of people will see that word justified and they think, well, that's just a synonym for forgiveness. No, it's not. Forgiveness is subtraction. Justification is addition. Forgiveness subtracts from your record that which is imperfect, that which is in error. Justification adds to your record that which is a merit that is not your own. In other words, my report card, if I'm forgiven, my F's get erased. But being justified in its place are straight A's. I'm united with Christ. He lived the perfect life. We get credit for it. That's the marvelous principle of imputation. And one lady said it like this. She said, you know, I don't know that I can explain it all. All I know is at the cross, Jesus stood in my shoes, and now I'm standing in his. And that's a pretty good explanation of what it means to be justified. Friends, salvation is God-given. It's God-empowered. It's God-driven. It's God-originated. It is a gift from God to us. And there are some people, and there are probably some folks in this room today saying, look, I really believe in God's grace. And I really believe that God may give grace, Ronnie, to you or to the person sitting beside me. But you need to know, I've written the book on failure. I've pushed the envelope too many times. I'm not your typical run-of-the-mill sinner. You see, I've done fill in the blank. Grace acknowledges the full implications of my sin and yours, and yet chooses not to condemn, but to receive. And grace is always far more than enough, and it underscores not my worthiness to receive it, but God's graciousness to give it. All right, now, verse 27. So where then is the boasting? It's excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No. Because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. He says, no smugness, no self-righteousness. Christians do not boast. You can worship, but not boast. You can praise, but not boast. You can give thanks, but not boast. You can encourage each other, but not boast. For we are all debtors to the amazing grace of God. Verse 29. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of the Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. In other words, if you grew up going to church, if you didn't grow up going to church, we're all on level fields. We all need a Savior. We all come to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, here's his key statement, verse 31. So then, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Answer, not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. We uphold God's commands. That to me is an incredible statement by the Apostle Paul, who here and elsewhere will aggressively and combatively defend the gospel of grace. And he will say, if you could be saved by law, there's no need for the cross of Christ. This is the same guy who's been saying we are saved by the grace of God. But get this, he asserts that the law does have an important place in the life of a believer, and it has a very important place in his life. He says, I follow God's principles for direction, not for salvation. For direction, not for salvation. The law of God is a wonderful teacher, but an inadequate savior. Let me ask you a question. Would you like to follow Jesus, and would you like to obey God for a reason other than guilt? You can. Let me put something up here on the screen. Because we are justified, we can obey God for high road reasons. God enables you to serve Him without this lingering sensation of, I'm not enough, I'm never doing enough, I'm never, you know. That's taken off the table. And I want you to sense that God's grace and God's commands, they're not enemies, they are allies. His commands are for your good, and they are not burdensome. And here's Paul saying, we have this righteousness by grace, we're justified freely by grace, so then what do I do with the law of God? Do I nullify it? Not at all. I uphold it. Now, let me put another statement up here on the screen. Maximum freedom and maximum joy are always found under the umbrella of God's authority. But I got to tell you, that awareness is not intuitive, and that awareness does not come natural. And every parent in here, you would say to your small children, Junior, maximum freedom and maximum joy are always found under the umbrella of dad's authority under the umbrella of mom's authority. And they're going, yeah, right. And you're going, that is right. That is true. And how many times as a parent have we said, I just need you to trust me on this. I want you to think back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve had one rule, one command. Stay away from that tree. But what are they thinking? They're thinking, God, what good thing are you trying to keep from me? What are you hiding that you don't want me to find out? He's saying, I'm not hiding anything. Maximum freedom, maximum joy are always found under my authority, and I just need you to trust me. And the purpose of God's commands and the purpose of God's laws to you are to protect the freedom of the people that he loves so much. Let me put another statement up here on the screen. I've already alluded to it, and that is that God's laws are fantastic teachers, but they are inadequate saviors. All right, now then. You hear some of this about grace, and you know it, but there's a part of you that wants to gripe a little bit against grace. And particularly if you are sort of a controlling person, you like to be sort of like, you know, I like to be the church police, and I'm so afraid now that, you know, somebody's going to, you know, try to loophole grace. Stop worrying that people are going to try to abuse grace. They always have. There will always be people who will do that. I'm not the one assigned to police that, and neither are you. And if you want to gripe against grace, let me tell you what you need to do. You need to stand in line, because you will not be the first. And later in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul will even anticipate a couple of gripes against grace. All right? So let's skip over now to Romans chapter 6. And he's going to give you a couple of classic grace gripes. And here's his first one. It's Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. Well, what shall we say then? Shall we just go on sinning so that grace may increase? I mean, if grace is so abundant, if grace is so wonderful, at the end of Romans chapter 5, he's been saying where sin increased, grace increased all the more. You got 5 feet of sin, you got 6 feet of grace. You got 8 feet of sin, you got 9 feet of grace. Well, then, my goodness gracious, then if that's the case, shouldn't we just sin without parameters so that grace may increase? And he says, well, by no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. He says, listen, gang, we're not going from law to no law. We're going from law to union with Jesus. And when you were baptized, your baptism wasn't some ho-hum event. It wasn't like, okay, I need to do that so I'm playing on the church softball team, you know. No. Your union, your baptism was a holy promise. It was a pledge. It was a vow. From your heart, you made a promise to God. It'd be like somebody getting married and on their honeymoon, they're flirting. Do you not remember the vow you made? You see, God doesn't want to write his law on a piece of paper and hand it to you. He wants to write his law where? On your heart. You made a vow. You promised to honor Jesus. And he promises to forgive you and be gracious to you when you're, you know, as your walk is imperfect, because you can't be ideal. But you made a promise to him. Well, verse 14, he says, for sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but you are under grace. How is it that sin is no longer my master because I'm under grace? Does that mean that all temptation's been taken away? No. It simply means that because of what Jesus has done, God views me through the lens of grace, and he does not count my misdeeds against me. He does not judge me according to my ability to perfectly keep his law. And somebody says, well, now, wait a minute. That is so risky. That's right. Verse 15. So then, shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? You see those two classic grace gripes? Well, since there's so much grace, do we just keep on sinning so that grace may abound? And since we're under grace and not under law, do we just, you know, forget any kind of responsible behavior? Listen very carefully. Grace sounds really risky. And grace is really risky. Unless you love Jesus. Unless you have faith in Jesus. Remember, it's a righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus. You know, these criticisms against grace, they sound kind of credible, and they would be credible were it not for a heart that's turned in the direction of Jesus. I got to tell you, in my lifetime, I have seen a mutant form of grace. I've experienced folks who grew up maybe in some kind of church environment where they had just one law after another, you know, driven at them, and they never heard much of anything about grace. They get a little older, and they fall in love with grace, but get this, they don't really fall in love with Jesus. And they're more enamored with the doctrine of grace than they are the person of Jesus. And if you love grace more than you love Jesus, it leads to what I call just the lifestyle of the minimum. Hey, yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm all about grace. What's the least I can do, least I can give, least I can serve? If your understanding of grace has made you less effective for Jesus, you got to ask yourself, why? Why? Paul says, do not think that grace promotes evil. A person who loves Jesus will not mock him. How can we who've been made right not pursue righteousness? How can we who've been blessed not seek to bless? How can we who've received grace not live graciously? My two children are grown, but they each have a credit card on my account. I've been an American Express member since 1984. And occasionally, my wife and I like to buy good gifts for our grandsons. And it's just so much easier for my son to have a credit card, and my daughter to have a credit card, and for us to say, look, I want to buy my grandson James a pair of shoes. You just go pick them out and put it on the card. You say, Ronnie, that's awfully risky. That is really, really risky. You know, when I did that, we didn't sit down and have a big, long talk. I didn't write out a long list. I didn't write out a contract. Their hearts are turned to me. I trust them. You can trust Jesus, And Jesus trusts you. Now, this message may have raised more questions for you than it answered. I'm sorry. We're not through with the series. Come back next Sunday. But God's grace and God's laws, inadequate saviors, marvelous teachers. And wouldn't you like to serve Jesus for a reason other than guilt? You can. And most of you are. And remember that maximum freedom, maximum joy found not by running away from Jesus, he's the smartest guy in the room, but by running toward him, knowing he's always for you. His commands are not burdensome, and they lead you in a good, healthy direction. I want to close with this picture. Now, one of the things I like, let me ask you to do here real quick. Look at your order of worship. There's a communication card here. And on this communication card, you can like for you to write down your name, contact information, and you can just, we'll collect these here momentarily. If you have a prayer request, you can write out a prayer request on this card. But also, if you would like to speak with somebody in our church, maybe do a Bible study or just sit down and have a conversation, you can indicate so on this card. If you're ready to talk with somebody about your next step of Christian baptism, being united with Christ in baptism, we'll see somebody do that in our second service today. Maybe you're ready to take that step. You may be 12, 15, you may be 65, and we would love to help you take that next step of Christian baptism. Lewis Chafer used to give this illustration. He would take his hands, you know, the days before PowerPoint and stuff, he would take his hands, and he would say, "My palms are facing inward, and this is a picture of God, Adam and Eve, originally there in the garden, beautiful, perfect fellowship with each other. But humanity chose to turn away. And God judged that. And there was enmity. There was separation. There was alienation. But God, through Christ, took the initiative. And the Bible says God, through Christ, is reconciling himself to the world. And now it's your choice. The admonition of Scripture is, will you be reconciled? You know, there's a picture in the Bible of Jesus standing at a door and knocking, saying, "I want to come in. I want to come in. I want to be your friend. I want to be your Savior. I want to be your advocate. I want to be your high priest. I want to be everything to you. Will you open the door? Will you welcome me? Will you receive me?" Some of you, you need to turn your heart in that direction. It looks like faith. It looks like repentance. You need to take that step of baptism as you make that vow, that pledge of, "Lord, I want to be yours and follow you." And if we can help you do that, we want to be that resource to you. And an easy way is for you to just write it out on that card. When you finish filling out those communication cards, if you'll just pass those to the ends of the aisles, and our ushers will collect those momentarily, let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll sing our concluding song. Lord God, we do thank you that you have taken the initiative for us, that your grace is abundant, and that it is for us all. And Jesus, we do thank you that you paid it all. Lord, we want to be people like the Apostle Paul, where your grace has an effect. It has a powerful effect in us. We want your grace to resonate in our hearts. We want to be gracious. We want to be servants. And we want all that we do to be empowered and energized by your working through us. Even our morals, may they not be human morality. May they be the standards of Christ, energized by your Spirit, motivated by your grace. Lord, thank you for this group of people today. Fill us with a fresh awareness of just how much you really are for us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.